after my 2-year-old comes back. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today, for everybody's ability to gather here together safely in the midst of the snow. I pray that you be with us to strengthen us, both in our relationship with you through knowledge of your word, through spending time in your word, and then directly through the cooperation with the Holy Spirit applying it to our lives. We ask that you continue to draw us to a closer relationship with you, one where we are more dependent upon you, and less independent in terms of us trying to do things in our own strength. I pray for our country. Our country is, you understand the situation in our country, and whether it's your will or not at this point in history, we always pray for it under the hope that you might turn things around for us. We pray for this, and we also ask that you be with the members of our church that are not doing well or sick, especially Pam. We pray for her health today. I pray for all of these things, and I ask that you be with us to help us to pay attention to your truth, to spend time in your word, not just today, but more specifically every other day of the week, so that we can start our days off dependent upon you. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. We are going to be jumping back into the rapture of the church where we left off last time. Now, of the rapture series, we were in the third category, which was, when will the rapture take place? Which is where we're asking and answering the question about the timing of the rapture. So, usually when people talk about the timing of the rapture, it pertains around roughly the second coming. So, in relation to the second coming, more specifically. So, does it happen before the second coming, in the middle of... After the second coming, does it happen before the tribulational period? Does it happen in the middle, towards the end? We strive to answer that question in the midst of this category. Now, in the midst of the study, we are in the second category, which talks about where is the biblical evidence? So is imminency a biblical concept? Is it going to happen before the tribulational period? That's roughly what we're trying to push here at this church, is the idea that he could come back at any moment, which means there's no prophetic event that would need to happen beforehand in order for Jesus to come back again, to receive his church to himself, to go to the Father's house. Now we're answering the question, where in the New Testament is imminency taught? And we have spent quite a bit of time studying this, all the way from John to Jude. Today we're going to be jumping into Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So if you could turn there, we'll jump right in at that point. And we're going to start reading at the very beginning of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all the good faith, so they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, a couple things about the context. Titus, the book of Titus, was written sometime around AD 62 to AD 66. I made the slides bigger. I should get a little bit of credit for that. You can see them now. But Julia actually asked to see my slides because she didn't believe that I had made them big enough. So I'm showing and demonstrating they are, in fact, big enough. Anyway, that aside, that's not part of Titus's context. This was probably written after Paul wrote 1 Timothy, but before he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy was the last book he wrote of all the epistles Paul sent to the churches. And so this was probably sandwiched somewhere in between. It was written to Titus, who was a Gentile convert at Crete. Now, Paul's focus was to exhort Christians within the local church, like the Cretan churches, the churches around that area, by speaking on several different topics. Now, they spoke on the appointing of elders, the identification and the calling out of false teachers and false doctrine, and the conduct of the saints. So where 1 Timothy talked about some of the order of the local church, this talks more about, it's a little bit more focused on terms of the order of the assembling within the church. Now, Timothy had several personal issues that Paul dealt with within the letters he sent to Timothy, but Titus's letter was a lot more straightforward. It was a lot less emotional. It was a lot more specific in the way that he interacted with the individual issues. More direct, less emotional, is what a lot of commentators have noted. And I like to compare it with Timothy because Timothy and Titus were contemporaries. So they most likely knew each other. They had, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Now, the outline of the book is pretty simple. Part one, and I'm separating it into my own parts, so I apologize if it's a little general, talks about the introduction and the qualifications for elders. And then part two talks about what makes a false teacher, or what characterizes a false teacher more specifically. And then part three talks about how men, women, and slaves should behave within the church. Part four speaks of the godly behavior and grace, which is the part that we're going to be honing in on today. And part five talks more about the instructions, more honed in instructions and the final words. So we're going to be going into part four today. Now, starting on verse 11, the first word should stick out to us, the word for. It's the Greek word gar. And Dwayne Litfin, it's a really interesting name, says that the word for actually suggests that here, what goes past for, suggests that here is the theological foundation for what the apostle had just written. So when we're talking earlier in this chapter about how older women and older men are to react with the church or interact with the church, and how bondservants or slaves are to also interact within the church, he is now giving the theological reason for why those things are the case. And he makes a few comments there. And he says, basically, the reason for this is because of the grace that we have. And because of this grace, which has brought salvation to all men, we are instructed to both deny ungodliness and worldliness. And this is something that should be pretty obvious to us as Christians, because grace is one of the most important concepts that we understand as Christians. because it's one of the most relevant ones because it has been applied to us. It is through that grace that we get a lot of the reasons for godly living, that we get a lot of the reasons for why we do the things that we do, or should do the things that we should do, as exhorted to us through the epistles. And I wanted to touch on this very briefly. And I think Matthew 18 gives a pretty good definition of how that grace should interact in our lives. So if you could turn to Matthew 18. Starting on verse 21 all the way to verse 35. It says in verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came to and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you?" And then his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So the reason I bring this up is because when we're talking about grace, we've been given an immeasurable, insurmountable amount of grace that has been applied to us because of the way that our sin impacts every inch of our essence as fallen human beings. Now, we wouldn't have an adequate conception of the grace of God apart from Jesus's, or how that grace manifested itself in the death of Christ and the atonement that followed. So we would have no conception of that. Now, the interesting thing about sanctification is that the whole point of sanctification is to become more like Christ. And we do that by shifting from being sinful in areas of our life and slowly get chipping away at that through the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Him. And so that's very interesting because it really gives a testimony to our eternal security. Because part of sanctification is that there are sins that I commit that I don't even recognize as sins. So there's no moment of my entire existence where I'm not a sinner. There's no moment where I'm going to work through all my sins, first of all, because God doesn't honor work done through human effort and motivation without the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing I can do to save myself. There's nothing I can do to become more like Jesus. In fact, it's through failing at trying to do just that, that he is brought glory because he shows that he alone is the one that can rescue and save us. And so when we're talking about grace, every sin we ever committed, the sins that we are currently committing at this moment, and the sins that we haven't committed yet, are all covered under his grace. They're all covered under his sacrifice and atonement. His death atoned for our sins. So when we're talking about grace, we can't even quantify the grace that has been applied to us. And so how can we likewise not forgive somebody who wronged us or who we think wronged us? How can we, because this has been applied to us, we have to likewise apply at least our best effort through the power of the Holy Spirit of grace to other people. And that's really what sets us apart from the world, because there's nobody out there that is not a Christian that has that same understanding of grace, that has that same conception of what he did. And so that makes us stand out. Now, the way this applies to this particular verse, if you want to jump back to Titus, if you can find Titus, right after Timothy, it's the last of the T's in that area. That's how I remember it. I just hit Timothy and then I start slowing down. The way this applies is what follows, because it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, I don't know if I have this on the next slide. I don't. So the word "to" is not necessarily what the text should read. I read in a commentary that the word "to" could have equally been denoted as "for," and which makes a heck of a lot more theological sense, because it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men," because he didn't save every single person in humanity when he died and rose again. You don't get saved until that salvific act on his part is applied to you by faith. Until you do that one thing where you allow him to work on your behalf and save you, you're not saved. You're not saved until that happens. So it makes a lot more sense that he brought salvation for all men. And if you go to the next page in my Bible, this grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and then to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, the thing that should strike out to us is the call for Christian living that is directly attached to what's about to follow. So we have been given grace, an insurmountable amount of grace. Now, that instructs us to live a godly lifestyle. And what's in this present age. And then what follows. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So there are a few things that are interesting here. The first one is the word for awaiting. Or I wrote awaiting or looking for, just to give you a couple other renderings of that particular word, which is prostekamai. Now, this is looking for. We're actively looking for this to happen. That's what should be striking to us, is because it's something that we're not actively looking forward to the tribulational period so we can look forward to Christ's return. We're actively looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So it's giving us the idea of imminency, where this is something we're actively looking towards. And the next word, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce. I've already looked foolish on that one. I said it like 5 times, but I know I'm going to get it wrong. But it essentially just means the appearing. And now this word is used 5 other times in the New Testament. And so I want to hop around a little bit to look at some of those. So in 2 Thessalonians, which will just be a few pages back from where we're at the moment, chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now, this is just a word for the appearing. This is talking about the second coming specifically, but just to give you an idea, this is another way the word is used. In 1 Timothy, we got to see the same word used in relation to his first coming, where it said that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, we get another appearance of this in chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And there are several other appearances of this word, but it's talking about the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. And that should be significant, especially in the midst of this particular study. So next, we're going to study 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That's going to be the next verse that we take a gander at. So I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Peter 1, chapter 7. I said I'm giving you a minute to get there. It takes me a minute to get there. So, again, we're going to look at the context of the book. Now, 1 Peter was written to Jewish believers dispersed in the area around modern-day Turkey. And he says that in verse 1 of the book, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, Peter was writing from Babylon. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Most people believe this was talking about Peter's wife and his child. Now, this has astounded commentators because there are a lot of people who are used to spiritualizing the word Babylon every time they see it. So a lot of people will suggest that Peter was afraid of the Romans and he was actually in Rome, and that's why Babylon actually means Rome. But you'll notice it doesn't say any of that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so it's a nice theory. What would be a better theory, which would allow us to actually take verse 1 at face value, would be a very simple one, which is that if you remember back to the 5th century, back when the Exodus happened from Babylon back to the land, the majority of Jews stayed in Babylon. There weren't a lot of people that actually went back to the land because most of them were completely ingrained in Babylonian culture at that point. They still acted as Jews. They didn't act as Babylonians. Like, they weren't ingrained in anything but a social economic standpoint. But these people stayed in Babylon. So there was a large Jewish group that we have record of being in Babylon. So it's entirely possible that Peter's wife and child lived in Babylon and he was just visiting his kids. It's not a stretch. It's just taking the text at face value. Now, the purpose of this letter was to encourage believers within the midst of persecution and to remind them of their inheritance in heaven. Now, to take a look at the outline of the book. When I do the outlines, I just assume there's a second part that precedes everything that just says introduction. I didn't feel that it was necessary to include it. But the first part of the book talks about the identity of the Christian. And you kind of got a little bit of that when we talked about verse 2, which talks about, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And it talks about what Jesus did and how it's applied to us. Now, the second part of the book talks about Christian conduct as ambassadors. If you were going to give a summarized purpose statement of this book, I'd say the best understanding of that would be that it is a letter written to ambassadors or aliens in a foreign land. So if you ever feel like you're not, talking about feelings, but if you ever feel like you're not really welcome in your workplace or something of that nature and you feel like you're set apart because of your Christian faith, 1 Peter is a great book that directly applies to that. So the next part talks about overcoming injustice and enduring persecution. That's from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And then it concludes talking about topics such as church leadership, submission within the church, and spiritual warfare. We get a very important verse about the devil towards the end of the book that we get a lot of our doctrine about him as well. I think that was, chapter 5 starting on verse 8. Who talks about the adversary, the devil, seeking someone to devour. Now, we are going to be studying the first part of the book, obviously, which is the identity of the Christian. Now, we're going to take this one verse at a time until we get to our target verse. We'll start on verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, verse 3, we have a living hope. Jesus is both the author of our salvation, and our hope is in him. The fact that he lives, the fact that he rose from the dead, is directly applied to us because we know that seals our hope in our resurrection, which is to follow, which is going to happen at the rapture. Verse 4, the resurrection from Jesus Christ and the dead to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's a lot in the New Testament about our inheritance. But the biggest thing, and we're going to get into that a lot when we talk about what happens after the rapture, because we're going to be talking about the Bema Seat judgment. Now, so to not steal our thunder for that point, we're just going to basically say that our inheritance is assured in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hope for our future is assured in who he is and what he did for us. The fact that he raised from the dead is the sealing proof that we can also trust him in his promises. That proved that he was who he said he was. The fact that he rose from the dead proved that he was the Son of God. And what's more is that we understand that our rewards are both having him for eternity and we'll call it an increased amount of responsibility in the coming kingdom. We'll just put it like that for now. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. Because we spent a lot of time studying that in the kingdom study in Sunday school when Mike was teaching that. I don't feel the need to go over it now. 5 is an excellent reminder of our internal security. 5 talks about how we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is talking about how God is actually who keeps us saved. It's very simple. God is the one through his power that keeps us in a right relationship with him. He doesn't keep us in fellowship. We have to actually cooperate with the Holy Spirit for that point. But in terms of us being saved, that is something that he did in the past and he continues to do in the future. There's an excellent verse that Pastor Kurt went into a lot of detail about at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So the fact that he gave us the Holy Spirit at the point of faith is a pledge of what is to come. That is something that reminds us of what he did for us and also pushes the fact that we're sealed and that's not something we actively have to force to do. I don't wake up every morning and go through a ritual to become saved. It's something that Jesus already did in the past for me that was applied to me at the point of faith. Next, in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So there are a couple things here. The first is that they're having these various trials that have distressed them, but they greatly rejoice, which shows us that when we put our knowledge into practice, when we put our knowledge of the things of God, the things of the Bible into practice in our lives, our knowledge gained plus the responding in faith to the Holy Spirit will result in good practice, which is something that is very important. I actually have a quote by Roger Raymer, which speaks to that extent, where he says, faith acts on the content of theology and also produces conduct that corresponds to that content. So by understanding these things, by studying the things of the Word, and then by having faith and depending on the Holy Spirit in a moment-by-moment abiding fashion, we are actually able to see it change how we act. So it changes our content or our conduct. And the next part, verse 7, which is the one that we're going to be speaking to today, says that so that, keeping everything that we just talked about in mind, the fact that we're saved and sealed by God, and the fact that we are able to rejoice in trials with the knowledge of what He did for us, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are a couple things here. First of all, the trials do what? They refine one's faith. This is not fire that burns and decimates. This is, again, when we studied, Pastor Kurt did a little excerpt from the book of James when we were in lockdown, and he talked a little bit about this to that extent. This is the fire that refines to determine the true nature of that which is burning. So this, the Greek word that's used for fire here. So this isn't fire that is supposed to decimate. It's a fire that's supposed to refine or clean. And so this in context is talking about what we're going to learn about as the Bema Seat Judgment. This is talking about how at the Bema Seat Judgment, we're not going to be judged to determine whether or not we go to heaven or hell, but we're going to be judged to determine whether or not our works were done with right motive. So it, again, it determines the extent of our reward, not our salvation. And we understand this by the fact that this fire strips away the works of the things that we did out of maybe selfish motive or conceit, whatever word you want to associate with that. It will determine whether or not we did the things that we did for the right reasons. And this will happen when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or, again, as we talked about before about this word, the revealing of Jesus Christ at Jesus' second coming. This answers the question about what happens after the rapture. Are we just strumming harps in heaven for the next 60 trillion years? There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. In fact, we're going to be judged, we're going to be rewarded, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord until the second coming. And we're going to peek into James today. I don't know how far we're going to get with it, but we're going to at least visit it to establish the context so that we can keep moving next time. So let's jump right into that. Actually, let's spend a little bit more time with Peter, now that you've all changed your pages. the reason that I was going to mention that is because if you follow the context down and you go all the way to verse 13, it reminds Peter's readers, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he makes another statement to that same effect that he made in the last verse. And he takes the context a little bit farther. I just wanted to point that out before we left, that he actually points that out twice. And if you look at the context that follows, he talks more about this. He talks about how though we have not seen him, or though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this is talking about how the content of our belief, though we have a lot of really good physical, logical reasons to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, it's not completely faith-based. We actually do have things that we base our faith. It's not a blind, intellectual, lacking belief. We actually have reasons. We didn't just read a book and decide to believe in Jesus. We understand he is the Son of God. There's a lot of historical evidence to back that up, back both his claims of his death and his resurrection. And we may touch on that later at some point in the future as well. But this reminds me of a scripture verse in the book of John, chapter 20. I just lost my page. It's going to take me 6 years to get back to 1 Peter. But in John chapter 20, verse, I don't remember what verse it is. It's towards the end of chapter 20. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." We're blessed because we believe in him, though we haven't actually physically seen him. And we're blessed because of that. And that's just something else to keep in mind. If you remember Luke 16 with the man who was just desperate for a drop of water on his tongue, who was burning in hell. Actually, let's jump back there. I don't need to misquote it, but we can actually just read the verse. So if you go to Luke 16, pushes this extent as well. It says, starting in Luke 16, starting on verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and the longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by some angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he, Father Abraham, said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" And this is exceptionally relevant here because we have the prophets, we have the word of the Lord, and we have believed. This goes against what a lot of people think, which is that all they need is a little bit of a miracle. All they need is to see something supernatural, and instantly their faith will be increased. There's a large group of Christianity that part of the signs and wonders movement that believe this, that believe they have to have that, and that these miracles and these supernatural things are a sign of their faith, are a testimony to whether or not they're in the right spot. And what we're hearing is that if someone were to physically rise from the dead, even that wouldn't change someone who was unbelieving. And so Peter makes a good point about this, where he says, starting in verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied by the grace that will come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so he talks a lot about this. The fact that these prophets gave the word of the Lord, that they longed to know and see the realization of, like Isaiah, for example, he probably really wanted to know why he was prophesying about both a suffering Messiah and also a reigning Messiah. That seems dichotomous. And so it's not a stretch to think that he would have wanted to know that. And we're hearing in Peter that these prophets from old long to see the fruition of their prophecies. But again, as it's talked about here in verse 8, though you, people who have not seen him, love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And all of this culminates in verse 13, which should remind us of verse 7, where it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, thinking about the prophets, thinking about our belief in him, thinking about how we are protected and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then proceeds to say after that, verse 14, tying it back into godly living, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we're not going to get into James today. I was able to avoid getting into James, which we will do next time. But the things that should strike out to us between the two verses that it took 42 minutes to go to, both in 1 Peter and in Titus, is very simple. The first part is that it's the hope and yet eager expectation of the Lord at the rapture, at his appearing, is directly tied into daily living. It's directly tied into something that we have joy that we can look forward to. It is the blessed hope. It is something that we can be excited about. It's something that we should long for, something we should pray for him to return. Because as far as we know, even though he's the one who decides when he's going to come and nobody knows that, maybe it'll be today. There's no saying that I'll even finish this sentence before he comes. There's nothing that has to happen. It's something that we can eagerly anticipate and look towards. And that should be, that's the content of our hope, both his death, his resurrection, the hope he gives us, the Holy Spirit, the fact that he's equipped us for every good work in this life now, and the fact that we get this eager anticipation and hope for his second coming, or for the rapture, for his appearing, and later he'll actually come to the earth, which we'll talk about when we talk about the differences between the two. But we're going to close here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for the work that you did on the cross.